So today we move to our sixth letter that I've chosen to share with you. It's the letter to the Philippians, and the text I want to focus on is that lovely statement there. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Mind, heart, don't distinguish the mind and the heart. People do today in psychology a bit. They talk about, you know, what you get here, get down into your heart. Well, that's an unthinkable thing in a Hebrew context. Mind and heart are the one thing, really. It's you, the inner you. So be consistent and take on the mind, the heart. You could easily say that was in Christ Jesus. So it gets back to the questions we've just been discussing about who is Jesus and what he shows us and all of that. And my question to you and to myself is, this is an assumption here, but I'm saying, why do we resist Christ's gift of sharing his mind and heart? Why wouldn't we all want to do that and allow it to happen? Maybe you do. But I find in myself a wonderful desire to do it, but bits of resistance as well. So let's put the setting now, my suggested setting for this beautiful letter. And I'm going to the Acts of the Apostles. We left Paul last week, again only a suggestion, in Caesarea, languishing there for 2 years, waiting for trial, and writing the Ephesian letter from there, a suggestion only. And so now he appealed to go to Rome, so he leaves and goes to Rome. And Acts of the Apostles talk about this journey. They got a little lugger that went along the coast, not a big open ship. Bum, 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 there. Got there, came here, but they were too late leaving. They picked the seasons wrongly, so the winds were a bit strong and they shouldn't have been sailing. And Paul said, don't go on, your ship's going to be wrecked. But the captain of the ship knew more than Paul, and he probably did know more than Paul, by the way, but Paul happened to be right on this occasion. And then they got swept somewhere down to here, well, I don't know where, I've just drawn a line, and they ended up crashing here on the island of Malta, and Paul spent the winter months in Malta. And then when a ship came by from here, from Alexandria, bringing wheat to Rome, which was a normal thing to do, they got on board Syracuse here in Sicily, Regium up to here, Puteoli, the port, then went to the Forum of Appius, and then the Three Taverns. Paul doesn't tell us what they did in the Three Taverns, but I know what they did in the Three Taverns. What would you do in the Three Taverns after a long journey? And then on to Rome, and it's told in the Acts of the Apostles, I'm summarising two whole chapters in a few verses. When it was decided that we were to sail for Italy, they transferred Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Embarking on a ship of Adramitium is here somewhere, and that's where they made ships, they made boats there. So it's like a ship from Newcastle or whatever. That was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia. Little one. So we put out to sea, and after that long journey, which he describes, we came to Rome. The last words of the Acts of the Apostles, the final words of Luke on that history of the Holy Spirit working in the early church. His gospel is the history of the Holy Spirit working in Jesus, God's Spirit in Jesus. And his Acts of the Apostles is the history of God's Spirit working in Peter particularly and Paul, but in general in that early generation. And he completes his Acts. Paul lived in Rome 2 whole years. He was 2 years in Caesarea. Now he's 2 years in Rome for the same reason, waiting on a trial at his own expense. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance, says Luke, and completes his work. Now Luke would have known more but he wants to finish it. It's a theological work, of course. He wants to finish it on a high note. Here's Paul at the centre of the Roman Empire, preaching the word of God with all courage and without any hindrance. What happened to Paul from the Acts on? We've got a little bit of information, which I'll do with you later, not today, but next week, but the rest is a bit of guesswork. Now, it's likely, again, only likely, that it was during his house arrest in Rome, awaiting the arrival of his accusers from Palestine and trial, and I think they probably never turned up, because they didn't have a good case, because the bloke in Jerusalem that first took Paul across to Caesarea gave a good report on him, said, well, I haven't found anything wrong with him, you know, and then so the governors probably sent him off with a pretty good report too, so, and the Pharisees weren't very powerful in Jerusalem, so they probably just let it die, and after 2 years, Paul, I suggest, was released. Anyhow, it's likely that it was during this house arrest in Rome, awaiting the arrival of his accusers from Palestine, that Paul wrote to the community at Philippi. Now, that was a pretty easy thing to do. Philippi is a lot closer to Rome than you might have imagined. From Rome, you could go down towards Naples on the Via Appia, which goes across to Brindisi here, quite a short crossing by boat. And then the same road, the Via Appia, becomes the Via Egnatia. And it goes across to Thessalonica and to Philippi. So it's a pretty quick journey, to be quite honest. It might be a week or something like that, even in those days, to get across there to Philippi. Paul loved the Philippians. We're doing it at the moment, or just finished doing it, haven't we, in the liturgy of the word at this time of the year. Well, Paul first visited Philippi when he was the first visit to Europe. When he came across, he went to Troas, which is just off your map, took a boat across to Samothrace, the island, and then went to Philippi. That was in, 50 AD. He also visited there again in 55 AD. We know from the Acts, so there's the references there, when he was over here at Ephesus, which is again a little bit off the map, and he went up to Philippi, spent the winter, summer, here in, or the winter in Philippi, and then the next year in this area here, Macedonia, and then he came down to Corinth, from where he wrote the letter to the Romans. When he left Corinth, he went over, he was going to go by ship, but he heard there was a plot against his life, so he went back to Philippi and across there, and then got a boat across where he got captured in Rome and in Jerusalem and stuck in Caesarea. So that was in 55 and then again in 57. And here he is, I'm suggesting, in 62 AD, and he's probably about 64, 65, something like that, middle 60s. Time to retire, you'd think. And Paul and Timothy, he writes, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. That's the beginning of his letter. Let's read bits of it now. God is my witness, he says, how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. Beautiful. This is the most loving letter. He was always at home there, and they're the ones who sent him on money to Corinth to keep him going. And Lydia was there. She was working in selling purple, you know, these shells from the. So she might have been a pretty rich lady. And we need rich ladies, really, to keep the church going. And they've been doing it ever since. Rich in love, of course. But a little bit of dough doesn't hurt her. So there he was, and he's what a lovely thing to say. He's longing for. He's in prison. He's middle 60s, and he's worked a hard life. So he's, and he's longing for them with the compassion of Christ Jesus. Couldn't say anything more beautiful. And he goes on in chapter 1, verse 11. You've been filled with the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. Their lives are full of righteousness. It's a good English word, though. It's been, if you look at it carefully, I've done it before. Right, you see, And you wouldn't necessarily know why that is. The "-ness is a noun ending. It's actually right wise. It's the word wise. Right wiseness, if you wanted to put it properly. And then it's corrupted to righteousness. Meaning wise as to what is right. They know how to live. They know the truth. They know who God is love, and they know how to respond to their enemies and to the world generally in love. So, and the harvest is there in the community, beautifully in the community, as it is in the community I'm now gazing on. So that's right. I mean, so he sees that. And this comes through Jesus, of course. He's the way that it comes, and he's the way through whom it returns to the glory and praise of God. Verse 27 of chapter 1 Philippians reads, live as citizens. Now, I've translated it that way because that's the word in Greek. Literally means that. You mightn't see it in your translation, but that's the literal meaning. And why is he saying live as citizens? Because the Philippians were very proud of being citizens. Philippi is where Mark Antony defeated Brutus and Cassius, wasn't it? At Philippi in the battle there. And as a result of that battle, I don't know what the date was. I suppose it was, if anyone knows, tell me. It was BC anyhow, some years, 46 BC or something like that. As a result of that, the Roman system was, if you win the battle, the prize of victory is you retire from the army, you retire on a pension, you're a Roman citizen, and you have all the rights of a citizen of Rome. So two things you'd like to do. One would be stay alive, and the other would be win the battle. And there was a lot hanging on it, but it was your last. If you won, you weren't trudging round into the next battle. At least you were then retired, free, and the rest of it. So Philippi was set up as a Roman colony, is the word they used, a Roman city. They were very proud of being citizens of Rome. So Paul can say to them, live as citizens. You can see them, yeah, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you, by now he seems to be hoping to come east again. He never planned on coming east. When he wrote to the Romans back in 56, so that's 6 years before, five, 6 years before, he said, my aim is to go to Rome and then on to Spain. Remember that? But in the meantime, things have changed. I'm not saying he didn't go on to Spain. He may have. But when he finished here in Rome, but it's likely he may not have either. And it makes sense that he's changed his mind because he's been 2 years in Caesarea, he's been 2 years in Rome, things have changed a lot, and he's not as young as he used to be. And over in Spain, they didn't speak Greek, so you're learning a foreign language, it's 56 or 65 is a bit beyond some of you. So he probably thought, well, the best thing I can do is go back where I know people, you know, all that. So he may be saying that here. Live as citizens, whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you're standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one soul for the faith of the gospel. Faith means welcoming the good news. So welcome it. And we're back to our word truth from last week. The truth is that God is love. The truth is that God is the one revealed in Jesus. So if that's the truth, then faith is welcoming that. And stop spiraling around in self-doubt all the time or focusing as though we're that important, one little ant in an anthill. And I'm so conscious of my own sin. It's good to be conscious of your own sin. It's good to do something about it. But not to implode over it. Because my sins, whatever they are, even if they're as bad as Judas's, they're still worth a hug from Jesus in the garden. You know, the sins aren't. So, my preacher, what am I doing now? Sins aren't as bad as they're made out to be. I mean, they're not good things to be doing, but don't enlarge them by a million. It's only me, I'm only sinning. Oh, I think I'd get shot down soon. Do you see what I'm trying to say in fumbling words? Is that there's something bigger than sin. There's love and God and all that. So the faith of the gospel is there. And so we've got an obligation to spread it and believe it. And if we think of God's love more than our own sin, we're more likely to get out of our sin anyhow. And we're more likely to spread the gospel rather than our own negative image of who we are. Oh dear. Right. Now, beautiful, beautiful. Got to go through this slowly. Philippians 2, chapter 1, right through to chapter verse 9 and the following is one of the most stunning passages in the New Testament. So let's start. So this loving, loving community, he says, I've retranslated it only because I never have been in my life and I'm never ever satisfied and I think I can improve on everything that everyone does. What a big head I've got. But you nearly always can if you spend a long time on one little passage and then the other people who write translating the whole New Testament, you know what I mean? Sometimes they're in a rush, I think. And so I just feel this is the best translation of Philippians that you'll ever find. In any case, I've got into trouble to take it back to its Greek roots and the feel of the words. If there's any appeal in Christ, if there's any, and he knows there is for them, for you I know there isn't. If there's any appeal in Christ, any consolation from love, of course there is, any communion in the Spirit, if there's any of it there, any movements of compassion and feelings of love. It's beautiful, isn't it? Then make my joy complete, says this old man languishing in Roman prison waiting for trial. Make my joy complete. They've given him so much joy over the years. Well, finish it off. Be of the same mind, and we're going to see whose mind that is in a minute, having the same love, and we're going to see whose love it is. And there's only one source of love, and that's God. There aren't other sources of it. So the same, there's only one source of light in the moon, and that's the sun. It reflects it, and we reflect it, yeah, but the source is there. Be of having the same love, being of one soul and one mind. One soul in Paul's writing and in the Bible generally always means something like longing. The best we've got, I think, is, you know, they talk about soul music, the American, black American soul music. It's meant to get inside you, and if you're not crying, well, it's been a complete failure, whether you're crying with joy or sadness, but it's soul music. It moves your inner. Okay. Be of one soul, one longing, one energy from within, and one mind, one way of looking and responding to everything. So that's a wonderful appeal. Then he goes on and looks, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition. There's stacks of that around, but forget it, don't do it. Don't strive after or seek to find your value in things that are worthless. Graham, are you looking at the RSV then, NRSV?
Yeah, RSV, yeah.
What's he say for that line?
We're on verse 3, aren't we?
Probably.
Do nothing.
Yep.
English, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility.
Okay, sorry, that's enough. See, all he said there is, do nothing from selfishness or conceit. Well, probably that's better English. I'm not asking for votes, but that's what he says. But the conceit, the word in the Greek means, see, I've put a whole sentence, striving after or seeking value in things that are worthless. That's what he's actually talking about. And I don't know that conceit carries that. So sometimes you just need to muck around and get a whole sentence. Anyhow, don't do nothing from selfish ambition. Don't strive after or seek to find your value in things that are worthless, which you might do. But in humility, regard others above yourself. It doesn't mean put yourself down. It means just when you see other people, realize they're a lot better than you. And I can't imagine how any of you could have any possible problem in thinking like that. Which is not very flattering. But I can't either. I think it's a standout obvious that... Is it all, I, I find it easy to do that. I hope it doesn't sound strange, regarding others as better than I am. That doesn't mean putting yourself down. It just means you see what's good in them and you think, oh, that's lovely, you know what. And if you don't see it, don't say anything because you haven't seen it. It's there. And you're just too blind to see it. So work from the assumption that everyone's a much nicer person than you are, and you won't ever go wrong. In humility, now humility is a beautiful word, a rare word. It's a Paul word. He's the first person in the history of the Greek language to use the word humility. Didn't exist before him. It's quite extraordinary. I mean, I discovered this when I was doing a paper on humility in Rome when I was first there doing my thing. And go through Liddell and Scott and everywhere, and you can't find the word humility anywhere till Paul. So humility wasn't a virtue. I'll give you the Greek just for fun. Tapenophrosune. Tapenos is easy. That means low. It means the lowlands as distinct from the mountains. Tapeno means to put down, low. Okay, so tapeno, we've got that. Phrosune comes from phrein, the mind. So it means think of yourself as low, not as high. Now, in the Greek world, and I'm talking about Josephus, who am I talking about? Epictetus, I'm talking about the first century that used this word after Paul. It was used in the Greek world as a vice. To think of yourself as low is absolutely intolerable for a man. I'm serious about that. That's how they, you know, no, you're a man, you've got to think of yourself as, you know, this assertive, some of you may have done assertive training. If you did, I hope you did it with somebody wise. Because just about everyone I know who's done an assertive thing ends up being a pain and hurting themselves because it's clearly a put on program. They haven't found out who they really are, so they're acting, you know, as though they're asserting themselves. And then everyone backs off or looks, it doesn't work. Anyhow, why did Paul think that thinking of yourself as low could be a virtue in the Roman and Greek world, where even the word itself, when it emerges, is thought of as a vice, possibly in contradistinction to Christianity too? Because he knew Jesus. Jesus showed us that actually thinking of yourself, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He's full of it. He's all about don't give yourself big. The verb related to this does appear in one of the Psalms. Lord, I am not proud. I do not think too highly. I'm like a child. And the Hebrew doesn't have it, but the Greek translates it different from the original Hebrew, which comes first, I'm not sure, because you never know with the Psalms, but presumably the Hebrew. And it uses the word tapephreneo, meaning I'm humble, but it doesn't use humility. It doesn't objectify it in a noun. So Paul's saying, thinking of Jesus, don't do nothing from selfish ambition. Don't strive after or seek to find value in things that are worthless. But in humility, look up to people. Don't look down on them. So that not everyone is focused on themselves. Again, the English is a bit tricky here, Graham, on that one. It looks a bit negative, as it's often translated.
Look not only to, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others.
I would have think it's just before that.
Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility, count others better than yourself.
Count others better than yourselves. Then go on.
Then it says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interests
of others. Okay, thank you. Much the same. So that not everyone is focused on themselves, but each is looking to the interests of others. Here it is. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. So here's the example and the icon of God, the symbol of God, the incarnation of God, the one who shows us in human form what God is really like, namely Jesus, and here it is. And again, translations need a lot of care. This is a participle here. Probably your translation says, although he was in the form of God. Yes. A common translation says, although he was... I'll read it to you with that. Although he was in the form of God, Jesus did not regard equality of God as something to be, and again they translate it in different ways. But there's no although in the Greek. So don't put it there. See, once you... That's difficult. Translation is always difficult. In fact, it's impossible, really. But if you're translating, it's almost inevitable you'll bring in your own assumptions into the understanding of the text. And that's why the generally, particularly the new Revised Standard Version, keeps it very simple and keeps it almost word for word as much as it can. And that's a good thing to do if you're a scholar. But it ends up being unreadable out loud because it doesn't engage you. So we've got problem translation in here. So I'll go right back to the Greek carefully because it changes the meaning. The translation, the Greek says, being in the form of God, Jesus did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. Okay, now image, you've got to go back to the Garden of Eden. You've got to go back to Adam and Eve. And remember the temptation of the snake in the story? It's a fable. For God's sake, it's not the devil, it's a snake. Read the text. So it's Brer Wolf and Brer something else, and it's a snake talking. Talking snakes are the subject matter for fables. So the snake goes... It sounds like that too when you say it in Hebrew. I can't think of it. Hush, it's all full of snake sounds. And he's saying... Oh, if you ate that fruit, you could be like God. So who's the first in? Eve. Typical. So, well, it's in the text. And Eve reaches up and grabs it. And typically, she gives it to her husband. He says, sure, and eats it. Hasn't got a thought in his head. Does everything he's told. And so he kind of eats the thing as well. I mean, am I getting away with this or are you going to kill me? But you see what happens is Adam, Eve, they reach up and grasp the fruit so that they can be like God without waiting for the fruit to come to them, because God wants them to be like God. Let's make man, human beings in our own image and likeness. That was the whole purpose, to make us... But we have to receive it. We have to welcome it. We can't grab it and build our own Tower of Babel up to the sky, which is another mythical story, of course. So Jesus, though, is in the form of God. And being in the form of God, he has no interest in grasping anything. The whole of the gospel, I always do what pleases him. Not my will, but thine be done. If God is love, well, then love loves. So whatever's going to happen to me, Jesus, in the agony or the crucifixion is not a... It's an agonizing thing, but he goes ahead because he knows he's going to be loved. Whatever happens, nothing can stop that. So it's closer to say, because he was in the form of God. Now, that's an interpretation again, but that's closer than although... Because although seems to imply that, well, although, meaning he could have, but he chose not to. No, he's in the form of God. What form of God is Jesus? In the human form of God. A tree is in the form of God. Morphe is the Greek. Metamorphosis, you know, the English. So a tree is in the form of God. A wave in the ocean is in the form of God. The stars are in the form of God, aren't they? Yes, Father. The leaves of the trees, the rose bushes, everything is a form, a way, a morphe of expressing who God is. A logos, a word of God. So, Jesus being in the form of God, showing us in human nature what God is really like, lives accordingly. So he doesn't grasp. He empties himself. Why does he empty himself? Because God empties himself. That's what creation is God emptying out. God, like that beautiful thing on the roof of the Sistine Chapel, and there's a good one there with Adam and Eve, that's everyone thinks about that, but just before that there's a wonderful one where God just goes and creation, you know, the stars and the planets and all that, just burst across the roof of the Sistine Chapel. That's God emptying himself, giving himself. Isn't that what love is? Emptying himself, like mum at the breast and the baby. She's emptying herself into the baby. That's what we're doing. So he empties himself, taking the form of a slave, born in human likeness, like us. Like us, that'll be qualified later beautifully. He's like us in everything, of course, except sin. So he thinks like us, he feels like us, he learns like us, he weeps like us, he laughs like us, but he doesn't sin. So he's human. And being found in human form, that's what people discovered, that's what they felt, what they've seen and heard when they met him, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. He kept listening to God, kept obeying, kept doing God's will, even though doing God's will, that is, speaking the truth in love, caring for the poor, confronting injustice, criticizing the institution of the day, standing up against the temple authorities and all the rest of the things he did, that's doing the will of God. That actually brought about his death. He died because he ate with sinners, and he wasn't going to stop eating with sinners. And he said, why wouldn't? What would it look to be if he wasn't with sinners? So he just kept doing God's will. And when confronted with death, which was just the next step, if he went any further, he's going to get blotted out. He didn't stop doing God's will. He kept doing God's will. And then other people killed him. We've seen that. He became obedient to even death on the cross. And that's why God exalted him. And then Paul goes on, and I won't, in that text, how the whole exaltation of Christ. Because he was so beautifully human. Now I'm going to read to you from a Jesuit called Paul de Jager. It's a book called One with Jesus. It's been reprinted. I have a copy now. But for me, and my little personal touch, I suppose, it was the beginning of a great liberation for me when I was 19, I think, in the seminary, this book. Because it, well, everyone has their own ways of getting to things. I've read it since. It's not as good as I thought it was, but how do you know? You know, when something's really good when you're 18, it mightn't look so good when you're 68 or whatever. So, but it's good. It is a good book, and I'm quoting from it there. But I want to tell you what it did for me, and it might even do it for you. But what it did for me was, I was young. I left straight after school. I went into the novitiate, which was a custom in those days. So I turned 17 in the novitiate. And from 16 and a half to 17 and a half, I was in a novitiate. I was a holy little darling, obedient buddy thing. I hadn't done anything wrong that I can remember and wouldn't have had the energy or the thought to do it. I wouldn't have known what it was. So I was kind of brought up in a nice family and, you know, and went away to become a priest and was all very good and holy and all that. And we read about, you know, imitation of Christ, being like Christ. And I can remember thinking, you know, I wanted to be like Jesus, don't we all? And unlike you, I wasn't succeeding too well. Because how do you be like Jesus? I mean, it's all too much, really. So I had this idea that you have to be pure like Jesus, you have to be thought, you have to pray like Jesus. They're not bad thoughts, but they won't go anywhere because you can't kind of do it. And this book relieved me for all that. Relieved, I'm making it sound as though I was under pressure. I wasn't, but it was it wasn't. His idea of this book is you don't be kind like Jesus. You let Jesus be kind in you. You don't pray like Jesus. You let Jesus pray in you. You don't love like Jesus. See, he didn't say, I'm the vine and I want you to be like a vine. Have a look. This is what a vine looks like. So you look at the vine, you think, well, he's a vine, this is what a vine is. Jesus does this, I'll do this. Jesus does that, I'll do that. It's a bit of pressure, isn't it? Because you haven't got roots. You're not going to do it. But he said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. It's very different, isn't it? It feels different. It actually is different because it's his life coming through you. So if you get out of the way, maybe you keep watching him and you think that I live, not I, Paul, but Christ lives in me. That's not the same as me living like Christ, is it? So that's Paul to Jacob, so I'll give it to you now. Because we are also in the form of God. Being in the form of God, we don't have to grasp at anything because we're loved into it. And that's what faith is. Well, this is what this man says. Formerly, the soul encouraged herself in the practice of higher virtues by an imitation of Jesus, which I may well describe as an imitation from the outside. Jesus was the model, but outside the soul, a model whose divine virtues she strove to reproduce somewhat after the fashion of a painter who copies his subject. Imitation after this fashion appears somewhat cold and dull. But now Jesus means something very different for the soul, for the person, for her. To imitate Jesus is no longer to copy Jesus, but to be transformed into Jesus, to become Jesus. It's no longer to bring out of herself the features of the beloved model, but to allow Christ to develop and reproduce himself in her. It's imitation from within. There's no question of merely becoming like Jesus, but of being one with Jesus, the God-man. And that's the title of his book, One with Jesus. I'll move a bit away from our letter to another letter of Paul we've done or we didn't do, 2 Corinthians, but it puts the same idea quite beautifully. All of us. He talks about Moses coming down from the mountain, and you might recall when the story, it's a beautiful story, when Moses came, and it's all stories, when Moses came down from the mountain, he was so much light coming out that people kind of couldn't cope with it. You know, it's like going into the western sun in a car driving at 80 kilometres an hour. You know, you've got to be a bit careful. You might have to slow down. So the sun was in their eyes, and Moses put a veil on his face so that they could talk with him. And then when he went back up to the mountain, he could take it off again and look at God. It's just profound, symbolic music. Well, but he says, but that's what the law, you had to wear a veil, he says. But no, not for us Christians, no. We, with unveiled faces, get rid of the veil. Open up. Seeing the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, really, glory of God, as though reflected in a mirror, and the mirror is Jesus, the icon. He's the one reflecting. We are, as we look at Jesus, who's reflecting the light of the divinity, we are being transformed. We're not copying him, but we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Every morning you wake up and you're more beautiful than you were yesterday. Don't look in an ordinary mirror or you might wonder. But if you look into the mirror of Jesus, it'll be so obvious. We become one glory. This comes from the Lord who's the Spirit. The Spirit of God poured into our hearts transforms us so that, well, he doesn't say it there, but he says it elsewhere, so we could say with Paul, I live no longer I. It's Christ living in me. That's the gift.